Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. It's a perennial mystery to me that in most churches, the front rows never get filled. I don't know if there's a fear factor. We just kind of fill up further back, just in case something goes down over here. I'm not sure what that's all about. It's the same at home in my church, same here. So for the brave ones, well done. before I begin my message, just a couple of quick things. Firstly, thank you for having me, and thanks for recognizing me. That was brilliant. I was at Kingston. We had a joint church celebration there for our congregations, and I was literally in t-shirt and shorts, and it's baking hot out there, as you know. And I said to my wife Amber, I better just dress a little more smartly. I'm not quite sure what the vibe is here at St. Paul's in the evening. So, and then I saw the sign on the door, informal service 6:30. I thought, anyway, so here we are. But well done for making it to church on a beautiful, beautiful evening. Most churches struggle to get people in the door when it's hot because we wait all year for weather like this. And as you can tell from my accent, I wait particularly hard all year for weather like this. And so it's well done for making it. Well done for giving priority to this. Fiona already mentioned them, but of course I'm here with my wife Amber, my two kids Ethan and Aaron, who are troopers today because this is double church for them. So they are being amazing. And of course, many of you know Abby. Abby's been with us at Kingsgate and Ham for years and is a real star of our community. Yes, you are, Abs. Don't look all shy. Just a brief thing. While we were worshiping, I just had an amazing sense. Now, it might have something to do with the building. I'm a school hall kind of church guy, so these buildings have a certain grandeur to them. How long have people been worshiping on this site?
The foundation stone was 1876.
1876. Brilliant. That's great. So if you think about this with me for a moment, this particular group of people here at 6:19 on a Sunday evening, you are actually stewards of something very precious and very profound, and the team leading you in worship are making space for that to happen. But since 1876, Jesus has been worshipped in this place, and so you are just a generation that will come and go, and there'll be others after you. But you have the privilege of carrying something very powerful and very significant for you, for this area and beyond, by worshiping him here in this place and continuing to run with the baton, as it were. And that's an amazing thing. Don't forget that. And what's even better is that you are just stewards together with all the other churches in our city and in our country and in the nations of the world, currently carrying the baton for the King of Kings, as it were, in worshiping him. And our worship is added together, but our worship is also added to the eternal worship service that takes place in heaven all the time. And we just add our worship to that. And so we're never just a pocket of people somewhere tucked away in a neighborhood. We're part of a story that's years and years and years old, millennia old, and will continue. And we're part of a story that's even greater and longer in the unseen realm of the heavens. So that's amazing. So when you're here this evening worshiping, you're part of something enormous. So well done, and keep going. Keep that light on. Keep that light burning brightly for Kingston and beyond. It is hugely significant. Now, that's not what I'm talking about, and I'm stealing time, but since my scripture was already read, I've gained a couple of minutes. And you guys are going to witness a miracle today because I'm a 40-minute preacher, but I've got 25 tonight, I've been told. So we're gonna do some amazing things together. You have already heard Psalm 46, so I've been asked to speak on one of my favorite psalms, which is that one. And so many of us love the psalms. Who loves the psalms? Okay, many of us, great. And because the psalms are the songs of a nation, they're the songs of a whole people. And there's nothing like song and poetry. You just ask your worship leaders. There's nothing like song and poetry to stir an emotion, to evoke something inside of us, to draw something inside of us out, and for us to experience something profound. I think it was Fletcher. What is his surname? It was Fletcher. Did I write it in my notes? Andrew Fletcher, who was a Scottish patriot and a politician several hundred years ago, he said something quite profound, and I paraphrase him badly. He said, let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes its laws. And what he was saying was that essentially people can obey laws, and you can lay down statutes, but really what's going on in them comes out in their songs. And if we can get people to sing songs, that'll direct the course of our lives, because what we sing is often what we really believe, the things that we really are lamenting over or grieving over or celebrating together. And so psalms are a powerful and really beautiful thing to learn and to say and even to sing sometimes, because they get into our hearts, but they also express our hearts. And so, as you know, psalms are not just great statements of doctrine. They're not really for that. You'll find doctrine therein, but that's not their main purpose. Psalms are there to lead us into an encounter. They're there to lead us into an experience of something. And our psalm in front of us is one of those indeed. And so since we've read it already, I'm not going to read it again. But what I'm going to do this evening is just go through it relatively quickly, making a few comments, and then we're going to wrap it up with an application, and we're going to do something a little bit different at the end. But don't worry, no one's going to feel exposed or nervous. It's going to be quite private and quite quiet, but we're going to do something at the end with this psalm. God is our refuge and our strength. So when my namesake, Nick, it is Nick, isn't it? Nick read that. When you read that first stanza, it's supposed to, in your mind, evoke an image. And it's quite a scary image about the sea surging and about the waves and the kind of roar of the oceans and how mountains, which are supposed to be places of safety and security, are crumbling and falling into the sea. And that's the image that comes into our minds. In the Bible, often the sea is symbolic of chaos. It's symbolic of things that are opposed to God and His will and opposed to His people. So sometimes in the prophetic books and in the book of Revelation and in some of the Psalms, when you hear the sea referenced, it's often referenced like forces against God and against His will. So something's going on, that God's our strength and refuge, but the mountains are crumbling into the sea, and the sea is raging and roaring. And I don't know if you've ever felt like you're struggling to stay afloat at sea. Have you ever felt like that? I think probably everyone in this room, if we really were honest, we would say, yeah, there have been times I see the land and then I just dip into another trough. Have we felt like that before? And we struggle and we don't quite know which way to go. And the waves threaten to engulf us and pull us under. And sometimes there are external things to us and sometimes they're internal to us. But either way, we feel like we are at sea. We feel like there's everything against us. We just don't know which way is up, which way is down. And it's a very frightening place to be. And I think we feel out of control. And we feel like we have enemies and opposition everywhere. Who has felt sometimes that you just have opposition everywhere? Have you felt like that before? Yeah, good. I feel like that sometimes. But the psalmist says, God is our refuge. He's our refuge. A few years ago, I was in the little town of Trincomalee, which is on the coast of Sri Lanka, and we were asking the locals what happened in that devastating tsunami of 2004. And they pointed to a bluff that had just sort of jutted out of the land, and they said, when the tsunami came, the bluff broke most of it, and so their section of Trincomalee wasn't as badly hit because they had a refuge. That area of the coast was almost like a refuge for them. God is our refuge. Things break against Him and don't hit us. He's our hiding place. I have a friend who often, when things start getting rough, he says, Nick, I'm just hiding behind Jesus right now. And it's a great picture. He's like, I'm just hiding behind Jesus because things are tough. I'm getting in behind Jesus. And when you said yes to Jesus, something amazing happened. When you became a follower of Him, the Bible says you were united to Him and your life became hidden inside His life. God is our refuge. And so our lives are hidden inside of Him. That's good news, isn't it? That's very good news. When you think about what comes against us, our lives are hidden inside of His life. A refuge is a place of safety and shelter. He then goes on and says, God is our strength. What makes you strong? What makes me strong? What makes us feel strong? Well, countries, nations, derive their strength from the size of their territory or the strength of their military might or the reach of their diplomacy or the size of their economy. We kind of define that. I remember during the kind of controversial Brexit debate. A couple, you know, there was the one side was saying, "No, hang on, we're strong. We're the fifth largest economy." I'm not making a political statement, by the way. I'm just observing. So I'm not saying anything. I'm not quite sure what the audience is here. I'm just observing something. We said we're the fifth largest economy. We're strong, but God's Old Testament people said God is our strength. A big difference. God is our strength. He is our refuge. And it's not necessarily a great thing to say. We can stand on our own two feet. We don't need anyone. No, God is our strength. We have great need of Him. We have great need of Him. So what makes us strong? A bank balance? Ooh, breathe a sigh of relief. I've got a cushion in the bank. Perhaps an insurance policy. Perhaps a clean bill of health. Whatever it is, you name it. Perhaps a retirement sorted, whatever it may be. And we can derive a sense of strength. But the trouble is, the storms of life can sweep most of that away in an instant, in a breath. But is God our strength? Is He the source of our strength? And that's what the psalmist is saying. He says He's ever present, an ever present help in trouble. And I've thought about that for a while, because it's amazing that you can be in the midst of a dreadful storm and know that you have a God who is ever present with you. Another English translation says, a God who is very present. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Now imagine in the midst of trial and trauma and storm and a surging sea, metaphorically, and you know that there is a very present God who's with you. That's very comforting. No matter how dark it gets, He doesn't go anywhere. He's right there with you and I. Therefore, we will not fear. Fear is not our friend. Fear is not our friend. Fear is not something worth partnering with. It's not something worth entertaining for a long time. Imagine living without fear, not because you feel strong. Imagine living without fear just because you know that beyond all doubt, God is with you. So, you know, in the midst of anything, God is with me, therefore I don't have to be afraid. Imagine living in that place, and that's the invitation that we are given here in the psalm. The next stanza starts, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What a great phrase. And the picture in the mind here of the worshippers is, of course, their beloved city, Jerusalem. And in fact, Jerusalem was so significant to the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, that the city in itself became almost symbolic of the nation as a whole. And it was and the fact that it was so, the reason why it was so important was because God was present there in the Holy of Holies, in His holy place, the temple. It was the center of all national and religious life right there in the center of Jerusalem. And so in the mind of the worshippers, they're thinking, this marks us out from the rest of the nations of the world. We have a God who is present, not a God who is distant with them. They knew, as we can know, that if God is with us, really with us, then we can't fall. We may be knocked around. We may tremble. But if God is with us, like Jerusalem, she will not fall because God is within her. And we won't fall when we know God is within us. We will take a few slaps in life. We will take a few slaps from our common enemy. But we won't fall because God is indeed with us. It's an amazing image, isn't it? It's a very, very comforting image. When do you feel safest and why? When do I feel safest? Do I feel safest when I've surrounded myself with all sorts of other leaning posts? Or do I feel safest simply because I know that within me is the Spirit of God and I am hidden within Him? The psalm says that we are most secure because God is with us. Because there is a surging sea, isn't there? There is a city under siege. But in spite of all of that, there is a sense in which mountains crumble and fall into the sea. But in spite of that, we know that we won't fall because God is within us. And it's brilliant, brilliant news. The fact that God is with us is a game changer. The odds completely change. Without Him, it's just me and the world and a little bit of luck and anything I can conjure up and my own strength. Without Him, but with Him, it's like all bets are off. Anything can change. Because He's the God who interrupts the normal. He's the God who changes the pattern. He's the God who's not nervous about exploding into an inevitable. He's the God who changes the arc of all possibilities and all probabilities. When God is with us, anything can change. All bets are off. And he's with us today. He's with us tomorrow. He's with us when you face a difficult meeting tomorrow. He's with us when you try and reconnect with a child that you've been estranged from. He's with us. God is with us. Anything can happen because we know he is with us. And the psalmist speaks about this river whose streams make glad. Jerusalem, from what I understand, had no river running through it. Not how it was designed. So it didn't actually have a river running through Jerusalem, so it's a strange thing to say. But I think what was in the mind of the psalmist chair was that they knew they had a different kind of river. A different kind of river, of a different order altogether. And in their minds, they would have, that would have hearkened back to the river that flows from the very presence of God, that river of abundant life. And their minds perhaps would have gone back to when Ezekiel prophesied and saw that river in his sort of cryptic prophetic vision. And their minds would have gone even further back to Eden, where there was a river of life flowing out through the garden and from the garden. And there was that particular river. And the waters of that river made them glad. That's their river. That's their river that they drank from to gain that feeling of pleasure and happiness. You see, every follower of Jesus, you and I, have access to a metaphorical river. Jesus said, spoke of the Holy Spirit in us that would well up like a river. Every one of us. There's a river for us whose streams make glad. That's our river. God's placed a river in you and me. That's good news. That's what makes us glad. Nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall. To me, it almost feels like a postscript to this affirmation of such security and life in his presence. The rising and falling of kingdoms. I love the prayers that we prayed a few minutes ago. And even just the references to what's going on in other parts of the world. But if anybody read a newspaper today, did anybody read the news or look at the newspaper? We were all just waiting for the 6-1 victory. That's what we were all waiting for. That was the news we were interested in. But when we looked at the news, and perhaps when you look at the news tomorrow, we will see nations rising, kingdoms falling, uproar, tumult. We will see it all writ large on the front pages of things. And there's a sense in which what is going to happen? What's going to happen with North Korea? What's going to happen with America? What's going to happen with us and Europe? What's going to happen? What's going to happen with ISIS and what's going to happen with terrorism and what's going to happen with our economy? What's going to happen? Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, rising and falling. And then the psalmist responds and he just says, the Lord opens his mouth. The Lord speaks and the earth melts. There's a sudden sense of all of this raging and all of this noise. God just opens his mouth and it's like all of that just melts. And what it's supposed to evoke in us is the sense of, oh boy, there is a big God in charge. He is not flustered. He's not thrown. He's not leaning over the balcony of heaven, kind of wringing his hands thinking, oh dear, what are they going to do next? Oh dear. No, he's very comfortable on his throne. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not called the Lord of history for nothing. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. God speaks and the earth melts. He lifts his voice. How big? This is a good question to ask ourselves. How big is our God really? In church on Sunday, we can talk about it. We can sing about a great big God. How great is our God? And so on. And our song lyrics are great. But how big is our God really? When the chips are down, how big is God? When the heat is on, how big is he really? When the letter comes through the post, when the bad medical report comes in, how big is God really? When the redundancy letter arrives, you name it. You think about your personal sort of moment of shock and horror that gets your attention. Then you ask yourself, how big is my God in that moment? How big is he really? Because we need more than an affirmation and a sort of high five on a Sunday. We need to know what's really inside of us. And as you know, When you squeeze a toothpaste tube, something comes out. And when our lives get squeezed, what's really inside comes out. How big is our God? I hope he's getting bigger in our mind's eye, because that's going to enable us to stand. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then the third stanza says, come and see the works of the Lord. Some people who study this stuff, commentators who look at these, the backgrounds of pieces of the Bible, have suggested that Psalm 46 might have been written as a psalm commemorating a great victory where God had delivered the nation, and very possibly a particular moment in history when King Hezekiah was king of Judah a long, long time ago, and God miraculously and supernaturally delivered them from an aggression. And it was a remarkable thing. They didn't have to lift a finger, as it were. All they had to do was trust. And some people say that perhaps it was written because of that. And there's this invitation that the psalmist says. He says, come and see something. I want you to see what God has done. I want you to see it. Sometimes we're not looking. And the psalmist says, no. Look over the battlements and see a desolated, broken field of battle where you didn't even have to fight. He fought for you. Come and see what he has actually done. Come and see the works of the Lord. This is an invitation to see his victory. It's an invitation to see his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the devil. He's saying, come and see what he's done. And in church, we can encourage each other. Come and see what he's done. There's an interesting little moment in Jesus' life in John chapter 5 where Jesus heals a man who is crippled, and he's at the pool of Bethesda. And the background tells us that all manner of folk would gather at this pool, and there was a sort of superstition that an angel would touch the water and the first one down got healed, and it was a strange thing. Jesus goes there and the record seems to reflect he healed one out of all of them. And the scripture seems comfortable to just say, look what God did. But if that happened today, we would have our news channels doing documentaries on all those who didn't get healed. All those, oh, look what God didn't do. Look what he didn't actually do. He did that. I know he did that, but look at all the terrible things he didn't do. And we can do the same. My question to us as Jesus followers is, are we aware and watching and looking for what God is doing? Or do we constantly stumble over what he hasn't yet done? And that's a difficult thing to do, because every one of us in this room has prayers that we've been holding on to for years, maybe decades, things that we haven't seen fulfilled, that we are convinced that God is on. Come on, Lord. A family member we've been crying out for. Maybe a healing we've been crying out for. You've all got your own stories, as I do. But are we going to stumble over what God hasn't done yet? Or are we going to just come and see what he has done? And we have to have a kind of habit of the heart where we're constantly saying, Lord, what have you done? I don't want to miss what you have done. Come and see what he's done. Don't stumble over what he hasn't yet done. Be still. This is the command that everybody loves. Be still and know that I am God. It's probably one of the most famous lines in the Old Testament, maybe for some, even the whole Bible. I'm sure it's adorned many a fridge magnet and key ring and desktop screensaver and bumper sticker if you're brave, you know, if you don't want someone to ram into you. Be still and know that I am God. We love it, and rightly so. But have you ever actually done it? Have we actually done that? Be still. I love what you're going to be doing this week with that prayer time, where it's going to be a sense of being still for the ladies this week. Is that correct? Yeah, that sounds amazing. I can't come. I'm a guy. So I'm sure it'll be great. The command to be still is linked by language to the verb that means to be weak, to let go, to release, to cease, or to be quiet. Apparently, a better translation would be, cause yourself to let go, or let yourself become weak. None of us like doing that. I'm going to let go. I'm going to consciously become weak. And only as I do that will I know that he is God in my situation. Hard to do, easy to say. Cause yourself to become weak. Be still in order to know. We have to cause ourselves to let go. We have to let ourselves become weak in order to know that He is God, and that is a struggle for us. We want an insurance policy. We want a few guarantees along the way, don't we? But He says, let go, and then you'll see my strength. Let go, and then you'll see what I'm about. And since we're having fun with words, remember the Bible, of course, was translated into Latin, and the Latin imperative for be still is to vacate. And one writer said, God invites us to take a holiday, take a vacation, and stop being God for a while and let Him be God. It's true, I like that. We have to stop doing all these important things we have to do in our capacity as God and leave Him to be God. Be still, let go. Consciously become weak. Our lives sometimes conspire against this. We all have pressures. We all have demands. We all have responsibilities. And we have busyness. We have pride. We have uncertainty. We have fear. Be still. Climb down off that executive chair of control and let God be God. And you'll be able to experience that He is God. And then there's this promise. I will be exalted. I will be exalted among the nations. In days to come, I will be lifted up in the knowledge and experience of all people across the earth. And of course, that is happening, but it's only in part. And all over the planet right now, as I speak, as we prayed for them earlier, there are followers of Jesus who are getting smashed for their faith. They are getting taken out. And we live in relative comfort and security, but they're getting taken out for their faith, persecuted. They worship the same Jesus. They have the same spirit. They believe what we believe. They sing, albeit in different languages, songs that I'm sure express very similar things than the songs that we sang this evening. And I wonder how many of their prayers include, how long, Lord? How long until that promise is going to be fulfilled where you will be exalted among the nations? How long, God? Because we're under a heavy hand. How long? But I wonder if they take the long view. And I think we've got to take the long view with God. You remember reading of Jesus standing before Pilate. You've got a cruel, aggressive, oppressive, essentially a tyrant, kind of telling Jesus, this mocked, beaten, abused Jewish carpenter, kind of saying to him, I have power of life and death over you. And of course, Jesus very tellingly says, you would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. I wish I had seen that. He's really reminding Pilate who's really in charge. And whatever we face, whatever we're up against right now, let's remember who's really in charge. But let's take the long view. I think Jesus in that moment was also taking the long view. Yeah, you're going to pin me to a cross. It's going to look like a disaster. But in a 3 days' time, everything's going to explode. And then it might look like a slow burn. But little by little, your whole empire will collapse. And my kingdom will roll on and on and on. Your empire will be left on the pages of history. My kingdom will transcend history and keep going. Take the long view. I will be exalted. I will be exalted. So do we know who's really in charge? The psalm invites us to trust in His faithfulness. As we conclude, and I'm probably really close to time, I want to finish by pointing your attention to a word that appears three times in the text that we had in front of us, but we don't normally read that word, and that's the word Selah. You see it many times in the Psalms. In fact, 73 times you'll see between a stanza of a psalm just this little word, Selah. Strange little word. And there is some doubt about its, or some debate about its actual meaning, but if you take a few thoughts and kind of put them together and sew them together, this is essentially what it means. It's a musical term that means to pause and reflect, or to stop and listen. Also, there's another way of looking at it, to hang something on, in terms of hanging like you would a weight on a scale and weigh something up. It functions similarly to the amen or amen that we say at the end of a prayer, which means so be it or let it be so. So Selah is a command to just stop, pause, reflect on what you've just heard. Let it sink in a little bit. Let it go from sort of the thought place. Let it sink a little bit further down into our hearts. Have you ever really reflected on a psalm? You know, when we read a psalm in church, we read through it quickly and I speak through it quickly. But have you really reflected on the psalms before? And I'd like us to do a little exercise as I close. And I just thought this afternoon when I was thinking about being with you, I thought this would be a short little exercise for us. And we're going to reflect on a few lines of the psalm. And I'm going to read them slowly, not as slowly as you need. Perhaps you could read them for the sake of our time together. But I'd like you just to let, almost like a water will trickle through stones until it finds soil to saturate. I want us to imagine the truth of this psalm trickling through the stones of our noisy minds until it finds soil to saturate inside of our hearts, if you can understand the picture I'm painting for you. And it's an amazing experience because what we're doing is we're allowing the Word of God to be empowered by the Spirit of God to somehow connect with our spirits. And so however you are comfortable, you might find it helpful to close your eyes. If not, that's fine. And I'm just going to read a few lines that are familiar to you, and I'm going to read them slowly and pause, and we're going to selah at the end of each line, just for a few seconds. And let's let it go in a little bit, and let it sink down a little bit further. God is our strength and refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth.